A few figures about this. Our chapel is 6 metres high. That's 48. So it is 8 times higher than our chapel, that building. And it's huge. It takes 50,000 spectators. That's twice the size of the Dunedin Stadium. So that's an interesting place. And there, they used to have gladiators and lions. And they used to have these fights between gladiators and lions. And then as I read, I found that people they didn't want, they took them in there and they gave them the lions, or gave them to the lions as fun. 100,000 people killed by the lions. And amongst all those people were a whole heap of Christians, because some of the rulers there did not like Christians. And there's just a wall mural. There's Ignatius. He was a Christian saint, and he got wounded in battle. And following his recovery, he decided to devote himself to the Lord and to serve God. And he was thrown to the lions for that reason. So all I'm trying to say is that Rome, the place to which Paul wrote, was a very divided city. And Christians were not always welcome there, and there was a lot of disquiet. And so our study on Romans has been started at this chapel, and at the background is the Colosseum and the notes, and we started off with the grace of God revealed. And today we're getting on to the fact that peace and joy come from Jesus. Now, not everyone got the notes. Nigel have got, he's got a pile of notes here. Put your hand up if you need the notes. Everyone, I'll just some at the back there. And we've put out 50 new pens today in the seat, so if you want to take some notes as you go, that will be just great. So we're trying to work out today how, whoever we are, how can we have joy and peace? So I've got there a picture of a whole heap of people, all different stages of life, you see. There's a lady posing in the middle of a field of flowers, and there's some lovely little kids. Down here there's a couple of people under water with their camera. Actually, I thought that looked a bit like John Fenton too. Interesting. And over here somewhere there's people with a camera, and someone tramping, somebody loves horses, someone with a pet. See, there's a whole range of people, and I don't know who they are. But before they came to know God, that would describe them. There was none righteous, no, not one. The picture I'm trying to get across is that as we are born into the world, whoever we are, we are sinful in God's sight. In fact, the Bible term would be ungodly. And so, as we come to Romans chapter 5, we end up, we should start with where Doug ended up last week in Romans chapter 4. It kind of says, blessed are they whose transgressions or sins are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord never counts against him. The truth of that is, when we trust Jesus Christ as our Lord and Saviour, our sin is covered, and God promises never to count those sins against us again. He puts them, the Bible says, behind his back. So, as we come to Romans 5 today, it starts off with the word therefore. And that refers back to what we've just seen in chapter 4. Because our sin has been forgiven, we can be justified through faith, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I would like to spend a bit of time today looking at the words that are used in Romans to describe our position. And the first one we're looking at is the fact that we are justified. And so there's my heading, and it says we are given the gift of righteousness. That means we are made right before God. And our action to merit this is to have faith in God. There's a guy sitting on a rock somewhere, bowing down, and maybe he is uttering a prayer like this. Lord God, I realise that I'm unrighteous, and I want to have your forgiveness, and I put my faith in you as my God and Saviour. God's response to a prayer like that is forgiveness. Total forgiveness of sin, right there and then. And God offers a gift. And the gift that he offers is that his forgiveness is real. He hands it out to you. It's a gift that we haven't earned. It's just a total gift from God. And to get it, we've got to have faith. Faith in God. That guy sitting there on a rock, he is expressing faith in God, that God will forgive his sin. But the Bible says faith can be as small as a grain of mustard seed. Mustard seed is a little tiny seed, but it grows into quite a big tree. So it's not the amount of faith we have, it's the fact that we do have faith. And I was really taken with Doug Russell's illustration last Sunday about faith. Now, I've probably got the story all wrong, but I'll get the idea. You see, there are three people in an aeroplane. We'll say it's a Boeing. This lady is scared stiff. She had to be persuaded quite hard to get on that plane. She said, my stomach gets all upset every time I get near an airport. I could have easily have pulled out. But the point is, she's on the plane. There's another guy whose eyes are nearly popping out of his head. Now, I'm just making this up, but he's looking at the screen and he's noting that they're flying in clouds, you see? And he's saying, whatever am I doing here? Fancy me getting on a plane. But there he was, sitting in the middle of those three on the plane. And there's a guy that Doug described as a businessman. I think his name is Russell, actually. And he said, what are all these people on about? I fly regularly and there's no problem with flying at all. I'm on board and I'm enjoying it. And you see, there's three different degrees of faith. That's the message. The object of the traveller's faith was the plane. No matter how they felt, they had expressed enough faith to get on the plane. That's a good illustration. The object of a seeker's faith, that someone seeking the Lord Jesus Christ, is the finished work of Jesus Christ. A belief that when he died on the cross, he paid the price for our sin and our forgiveness is real. Now, put them both together. There's the object of the traveller, it's the aeroplane. And no matter how strong or weak their faith, they're on the plane. The object of a seeker after God, his faith, is that the finished work of Jesus Christ. If you can just read down there, it's an empty cross and God's promises, you see. So it doesn't really matter how strong our faith is, it can grow. But if we're prepared to kneel down and put our faith in God, not necessarily understanding it all. Those people didn't understand about how a Boeing flew, but they were there. That is the key. And Doug, thank you for that illustration that you gave us. Let me just take it a wee bit further from experience that I've had in the past. There's a wee girl. I don't know how old she is, 5 or 6. And she's uttering a wee prayer. She is kind of saying, Lord Jesus, please forgive me. I want Jesus to be my Saviour. That's not a strong faith. There's Billy Graham. He's one of the greatest evangelists in the world. He has run thousands and thousands of people for the Lord Jesus Christ. At some stage in his life, he uttered that prayer. Whether it was a strong faith or a weak faith, I don't know. But the Bible says those two people, one old and one young, fitted into this, you see. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Jesus Christ. Now that wee girl wouldn't understand all that, but she put her faith in Jesus. And because those two people put their faith in Jesus, the Bible says they are justified. Justification is not a process. It happens the moment you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when you are justified, some people say, I've been born again. It's the expression they use for becoming a Christian. At that stage, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit to indwell us and guide us into all truth, and you become members of the body of Christ. You don't become members of the Rosedale Bible Chapel. That's just an expression of the body of Christ, but you can become members of the whole body of Christ. And so that kind of explains justification. Now, when you have been justified, you then begin to be sanctified. You see how I've been able to get the letters getting bigger. Sanctification starts the moment we're justified, and from then on through the rest of our lives, we are to grow Christ-like. Say, for example, a Christian is 8 years old when they are justified, and they live until they're 80. If they are 8 years old when they are justified and they live to 80, how many years have they got for their sanctification? 72. I'll give you a wee prize afterwards. Yeah. So for 72 years, a person then can grow to be Christ-like. There's an interesting picture that I found. We grow towards his image. Now, the thing I need to get across here is that that progress never stops until we're in the grave. Every day we should be asking the Lord, how can I grow to be more like Jesus Christ? And that is sanctification. So here's a wee summary. Jesus Christ was delivered to death for our sin. And there's the picture of the soldiers taking him to Calvary and him carrying his cross. And he was raised to life for our justification. Dead, buried, and raised. As we come to the baptism of Michael tonight, he's going to be illustrating that when he goes under the water, he is dead to sin, and when he is raised to life, he is raised to newness of life in Jesus Christ. And I'll never forget going with Chris and Margaret and Dawn to Jerusalem, and we went into the tomb where Jesus was said to have lain, and you look round to come out the door, and here it says, he is not here, he is risen. That's something that will be with me for the rest of my life. So there we are. That's the first verse of Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God is the next statement I want to look at. What does peace with God mean? Well, in Thessalonians 5:23, he is called the God of peace. In Romans 5:1, where we're looking, it's talking about peace with God. And there is quite a difference. Peace is defined as a harmonious relationship between two groups of people, or between God and us. So God can be the God of peace, and that's worldwide. But when we appropriate it for ourselves, we have peace with God. And as we have peace with God, some things happen. We have no fear of God. He is not a mysterious thing that we need to be afraid of. and we have no fear of death. We can die at any time at peace with God. I have repeated some years ago an experience I had when I was in Whanganui and north at Rārahi, and I went up to Mount Ruapehu with my camera because I was going to photograph a logging operation in the bush as part of my education work. And as I was there looking at the men working, I saw a chainsaw in the way of a big log that was getting dragged by a drag line up a hill. And I rushed to get the chainsaw and got my leg caught in a root, and the log went over me instead of going straight up the hill. Well, that was a bit of a pandemonium. They thought I had broken my leg, and I was carted off to Whanganui Hospital, where I lay all that night. At about 2 a.m. in the morning, when the whole ward was dark, the man in the bed opposite to where I was lying started to call out. And he shouted out, "I'm going to hell! I'm going to hell!" And he kept that on for quite a time. And the next morning, his bed was empty. See? He was a man who had a fear of God and a fear of death. What I'm saying today is, if we have peace with God, there is no such fear. And we have no need for doubt if we've got peace with God. Because when we have doubts, we can go to him and he will take away our doubts. And also, we don't need to fall away. When we sin, we can get immediate forgiveness from God. And we can be continually in a right relationship with him. So there, our verse is getting more meaningful. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is how it happens. We have justification now, which we understand a bit more deeply, and it's through Jesus Christ. And you see, here's a cross, and here's the things that Jesus has done. He's atoned for our sin. He's made us one with God. He's achieved our redemption. He calls us righteous. He's known as the Lamb of God that's paying the sacrifice for our sin. He's given us freedom and he's given us justification. What a great package. Then it goes on to say, through whom we've gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And that's the last part of my talk before Chris comes to speak to us. We are now standing in God's grace. And there's the little acronym that we've had over many, many years, and you can put it down in your notes if you've forgotten it. Grace is unrestrained goodwill from God. Remember we talked about the storehouse that never empties? Well, God's grace from his storehouse is unrestrained. There is no limit to the way in which God can help us. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. That's a wee definition of it. And in Corinthians it says, "My grace is sufficient for you, and my power is made perfect in your weakness." So we are a very privileged people. We are standing in God's grace. And there's a very special hymn that I'm going to ask us to now sing by the Maranatha Singers. And Noel's going to play it. And we're going to just remain quietly and look at the first two verses as people sing it for us, the Maranatha Singers. And then I'd like you to stand and we'll sing the chorus and the next two verses together. And then Chris is going to come and speak to us about the next section of Romans. How are we going, Noel? Just follow these words carefully as they sing.
Every prayer and stare.
Let's all stand, please.
Praise the Lord, with God's supply. Strength and hope, He will provide. Christ in us, our cornerstone. We will go forth in grace alone. Every soul we long to reach, every heart we hope to teach, everywhere we share His peace, is only by His grace. Every loving word we say, every tear we wipe away, every sorrow turned to praise, is only by His grace.
Praise the Lord, with God's supplies, strength alone He will provide. Christ in us, our cornerstone, we will go forth in grace alone. Praise the Lord, with God's supplies, strength alone. Be seated. You see, we were powerless, but Christ died for the ungodly. And Chris is going to come and explain that to us. Thank you.
Wasn't that just brilliant? By grace alone, that's fantastic. I've thoroughly enjoyed looking over the concept of Romans chapter 5. And a verse that's always my favourite verse that I've clung to is Romans 5 and 8. Romans 5 and 8. I'll just read that quickly. It says, God demonstrates His own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And I think this is the hinge in the chapter. This is an important piece. We see in chapter 5, He's talking about the ungodly here. He mentions the ungodly and there's this word, the sinners. But Romans chapter 5 is giving the Christian reason to rejoice. It's giving Christians reason to rejoice. And why can we rejoice? He says you can rejoice in all circumstances. You can rejoice in persecution. You can rejoice in suffering. Because if you are a born-again believer in our Lord Jesus Christ, you have peace with God. You have been reconciled to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, no matter what should happen, you can rejoice. And that makes no sense. You don't rejoice in suffering. You don't rejoice when times aren't good. You don't do that. That makes no sense. That's stupid. But you know what it says here in Romans chapter 5? That you can rejoice. If you are a born-again believer, if you have Christ, you have everything. What do you lack? Reconciliation. We are reconciled with God. You know, I'll tell a wee story. Regardless of your views on this doctrinal topic, I'm just going to tell a wee story anyway. To illustrate this topic of the word sinner, this word sinner and the ungodly. I wrote a thing for the youth group. It's been last term or the term before. And this is a sort of an extract from it. The Bible talks of the greatest battle that ever occurred, the greatest war that the world has ever seen. This war was so huge it engulfed all of creation. The numbers are too large to imagine. On the one side you have God and all that God is, all that is with him. On the other side you have an angel called Satan and all who are with him. A third of the angels in heaven go with him. And the Bible says that he, Satan, he became full of pride in himself and all that he was. He was jealous at the position that God held, the authority that God held. In the book of Isaiah, we see a snapshot of the desires that he had. It says, this is essentially, because this is what he's thinking. This is what's in his heart. He says, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. He wants to rise to the top, to overthrow God, to replace God, to do away with God. God is no longer required. I want to take that place for myself. And any who will stand before me and not allow me to do so, I will overthrow, I will destroy anything in my path. I will replace God. He says, I will be the greatest. And a third of the angels in heaven go with him. And so what happens? Well, there's no war. You can't fight with God. There's no war. Satan simply flicked from heaven and his angels with him. So when we talk about this concept of the sinner, we talk about it in relation to this story, you could say. What do you think he and his followers would deserve as punishment for such a rebellion as that? You imagine this great almighty God has just created the world and everything in it. He's created these angels. He's created everything. He is exalted above all things. And these guys rebel against him. That's worse than treason. What's the worst crime you can think? It's worse than that. What do they deserve for that? What punishment is fitting enough? It's like I asked in youth group a couple of weeks ago, what punishment, how much should the fine be for the leaders of the Nazi party in Nazi Germany for the slaughter that they did? How much money should they be fined? Would $10,000 be enough? Would $20,000? Would $50,000? Well, how much would these guys deserve who try to overthrow the living God? What punishment would be enough? What punishment would be enough for they who try to overthrow the living God? Because you see, when we talk about sinners here in Romans 5 and 8, when it talks about sinners, we're not talking about people who inadvertently found themselves stuck in sin and accidentally couldn't get out again and they're just stuck there. And, oh, help me, Lord, I'm stuck in sin. We're not talking about those sinners. Those are different sinners. This isn't those sinners. Those sinners don't exist. When we talk about sinners here in Romans 5 and 8, those ones are left out. We're not talking about the ones who tell the occasional white lie. Those sinners aren't important. We're not talking about those ones. They're not there. We're not talking about someone who maybe might steal a rubber or a pencil, and therefore they're a thief. We're not talking about the sinners that are disobedient to their parents, or the ones who use filthy language, or the ones who harbour sin in their heart. This isn't those sinners. Sure, those are sinners too. We're not even talking about the sinner who stole a cookie from the cookie jar. Does the Almighty God, full of love for man, really punish us with an eternity in separation from him for stealing a cookie from the cookie jar or from telling a white lie or stealing a rubber? Clearly there's more to this word. Clearly there's more to this concept of the sinner. And when we look in Genesis, in the account of the fall, we see Adam and Eve, these first two people whom God's made. They're in the garden. God's made them and he's given them one rule. He's explicitly commanded them. He said, you are not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right in the middle of the garden. And next to it's the tree of life. You can eat from that and live forever. But just don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. My one command. Sweet as, no problem. They were not tempted to eat from this tree. Why would you? There's plenty of others. It was not the tree. It was not the fruit. It had nothing to do with it. They had no temptation to eat from the tree. It's not the fact the fruit was nice and shiny. It's not the fact the tree was taller than the rest. And then we see, moving on, you see Adam and Eve in the garden together, and they have this conversation with the snake. And it's Eve. It's the snake and Eve talking, and Adam is with her. Adam, her husband, is with her, right beside her. He's leading his wife by remaining silent and saying nothing and just standing there like a wimp. And so we see here that Eve having a conversation with the snake, and the snake says to her that, should you eat of this fruit? God's told you not to, but don't listen to him. He's only told you half the story. He said that you'll die, but you surely won't die. If you eat of this fruit, you will be as God. You will be as God, knowing good and evil. And you see, there's the temptation. It wasn't the fruit. It wasn't the tree. It was the being as God. See that God over there, that great God that's just created all this, including us? If you eat this fruit, you take this apple, you eat this, you'll be him. You won't need him anymore. You won't need God's law. You won't need God to tell you what is right and what is wrong. You won't need anything else. You'll have no more use for God. God will be redundant. You'll take his place. You can be God yourself. We can decide for ourselves what is right and wrong. We can build a world together, and we can govern this world and just make our own rules as to what is just and what is not. We can create a world where we are the highest thing. You know what we're taught in schools today and in this world in general? If there was a God, which there's not, you're the closest thing to that God because you're the top of the evolutionary chain. You are the most evolved beings. You, right here in this room, are the most evolved beings. If there was a God, look in the mirror. That's what he looks like. Satan said exactly the same thing. He said, if you eat of this tree, if you eat of this fruit, you will be as God. And so we see man became a sinner. There was the temptation, I want to be God. I want to replace God. Man became a sinner by nature. He lost the ability to do anything good. He hated God and all that God was. He sought to replace God and get rid of God altogether. You can see this through history. He even succeeded in doing so, in getting rid of God and killing God. He succeeded in doing that 2,000 years ago on a Roman cross, the day man killed God. God comes to earth in the flesh, and what do we do with him? The day man killed God. What do they deserve who do such things? Who even set their hearts on killing God, killing the Almighty One, killing He who is holy and pure, killing He who is almighty and exalted. What do they deserve who do such things? Because you see, it's exactly the same as the rebellion of Satan. Man took part in that same rebellion. When we look at the sinner in Romans 5 and 8, we're talking about those sinners, you see. It's those ones. It's not the little innocent ones that got stuck and couldn't get out. It's the ones who made a conscious decision. It's those sinners. So I'll ask the question, how abhorrent is sin? How vile is sin? How disgusting is sin? Let's reword that. How abhorrent is the sinner before God? And so we see this word sinner. That's the kind who try to kill God and replace him themselves. That's the sinner of Romans 5 and 8, and that's the sinner that fills this room this morning. That's us. Christ would not have had to die to forgive a white lie. That's just excessive. But he would have to die to forgive they who try to replace God with themselves. That's the love of God right there. Yeah, that is the love of God right there. When you read that verse, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, the most abhorrent, as far removed from God as we could be, yet even then, when we were as far from God as we could possibly be, even going to the lengths of as soon as we have opportunity, first chance we get, killing him on a cross. Though we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And we see in verses 9 through 11, the chapter moves on. It says, since we've now been justified by his blood, that we've now been justified by his blood. This is the effect of of the death of Jesus Christ for the believer. So we have this word reconciliation and this word justification that Paul was talking about. You know, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ as Lord this morning, if you're sitting here and you are a believer in Jesus Christ as Lord, if you have accepted your position before God as a sinner, if you have trusted in Him as your Savior to forgive your sin, this means you, reconciled, justified, forgiven. Though you were the worst, you couldn't have been any worse. There's nothing you could do to make yourself worse of a sinner. You can go out and rob a bank and kill someone. You can go as far as you like. You can't get any worse than you currently are. You can't, because you're of they who try to kill God. You're of they who try to. But if you have accepted your position before God as a sinner and trusted Him as your Savior to forgive your sin, this means you are forgiven. You've been reconciled to God from being an enemy of God to being called a child of God. But if you haven't, if this is not you, if you sit here this morning and you've never gone anywhere with it, maybe you've heard that message, you've ignored it. You're still in your sin. You're still in your sin. And all you deserve from God is the punishment that they deserve who try to overthrow God, who try to replace God, who say in their heart, it's my life, I'll do what I want with it. How many of us have heard that? It's my life. I am the God of my own life. I'll do what I want. Thank you. And that's all we deserve. If you're still in your sin, you're counted as an enemy of God, and that is not a place you want to be. So this word reconciliation, amazing word. The complete restoration of the relationship between God and man. Entirely at His expense. Entirely at His expense. And the enmity from man to God, so that's from man to God, not God to man. The enmity from man to God, completely removed. We had to forgive God of no sin of His. We did not have to say, Lord, we're willing to restore this relationship because we're going to forgive You for the things You've done to us. There was none of that. It was a complete opposite. It was the Lord, He's standing over here. He says, you have done all the wrong. You have done all the sin. You have not acknowledged your own position before me. Yet I will forgive all that you have done. I will provide for your way. I will give you a way to come back to where you should be. Justified before God. It was an entirely one-way hostility from us to God. And it was an entirely one-way display of love. And so with this in mind, I'll ask the question. I've asked, how abhorrent is the sinner? Well, how righteous is the child of God? Do you know, if you're a child of God this morning, if this Romans chapter 5 applies to you, if you've been reconciled, then you're that child of God. Now, how righteous is that child of God? Could that person become any more righteous? Could the child of God, in God's sight, in God's standing, become any more righteous? Is there anything that person could do to become more righteous? The answer is no. Completely righteous. In which case, how significant is our atonement? Begs the question. You've gone from being the most abhorrent. Don't consider yourself any better than anyone else. Don't consider I was in sin, but I wasn't in that much sin. Sure, I was a sinner, but there's worse sinners out there. That's rubbish. How significant is our atonement in that case? Let's leave it at that.
Thank you very much, Chris. We're going to go to the end of my talk here. This will stay for another day. That's pretty quick, isn't it? We're going to sing a song together. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. This is an old one, but it sums up exactly what myself and Chris have been saying. On Christ, the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. Thank you, musicians, and we'll sing this hymn together.
It's dancing.
Is built on nothing less.
Maybe you're one of the people who say, I am righteous, I have kept the law, I do my best to keep the Ten Commandments and to live for God. Can I become righteous by keeping the law? No. Here's the same person who now says, I am righteous because I believe that greater love has no one than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. That's Jesus. By seeking God's forgiveness through Jesus Christ, I have become righteous. That's being born again. That's our message today. And the answer is yes, that's it. If there's anyone here who wants to follow it through further, got a supply of a new book by Nikki Gumbel. Why spend the time studying Jesus and taking him as your saviour? Some free books here. Come and get one, or ask a friend to come and get one for you, and it will lead you through the path to becoming a Christian and living for the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father, we give thanks for the astounding truths that we find in the book of Romans. And we just give thanks that Chris has been able to talk about reconciliation and righteousness, and we've been able to look at big words like justification and peace. We just pray that as we go home, we'll meditate on these things and put together our thoughts, and we become more sanctified as Christians living for you in this world. We just give thanks for your grace and for the refreshments we can now have with tea and coffee and some biscuits in fellowship together. And we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.